Today's first reading is from 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 1 to chapter 4, verse 1. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. One night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the house of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel. Samuel answered, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." But Eli said, "I did not call, go back and lie down." So he went and lay down. Again the Lord called, "Samuel." And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." "My son," Eli said, "I did not call, go back and lie down." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. A third time the Lord called, "Samuel." And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, "Go and lie down, and if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. The Lord came and stood there, calling as at the other times, "Samuel, Samuel." Then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." And the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears about it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family, from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons blasphemed God, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore, I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." Samuel lay down until morning and then opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision, but Eli called him and said, "Samuel, my son." Samuel answered, "Here I am." "What was it he said to you?" Eli asked. "Do not hide it from me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide from me anything he told you." So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. Then Eli said, "He is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes." The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. And all of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was attested as the prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer and Philistines at Aphek. The second reading comes from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So he became as much a superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Ilga. G'day, I'm Dougal, everyone. Nice to see you here tonight. Do keep 1 Samuel chapter 3 open. There'll be a Bible in front of you. That's where we're going to be spending our time. It's going to be very helpful for you to have access to that to read along. You'll notice 1 Samuel 3 begins, "In those days the word of the Lord was rare." There was a recent poll conducted by the ABC, and they found that 90% of Australians expect our public officials to lie. I wonder what your response to that is. As it is with a concerning number of important issues, I filter this kind of information through my favourite TV show, Seinfeld. George Costanza, probably the most repulsive character ever created. When George's friend Jerry is about to take a lie detector test, George, whose whole life is a lie, he gives Jerry this advice. "Just remember, Jerry, it's not a lie if you believe it." Seems to me many of our leaders have embraced George Costanza's post-truth philosophy to the point where, well, we're not surprised anymore, are we, when people in powerful positions abuse their authority to satisfy their personal desires. It's become routine. Inconveniently, though, I think we have to pause and consider the fact that our corrupt leaders are simply reflective of a corrupted culture, so there's that. But I raise this by way of reminder because as the book of Samuel opens, the situation for God's chosen nation could hardly be worse. This is the time of the judges. If you remember to last week, Lachlan referred to it, I referred to it the week before that. The book of Judges finishes with a statement that everybody is doing as they see fit. These are dark days for God's people. And so given the national catastrophe that's unfolding, it's strange, I think, that our journey through Samuel begins at the microscopic level, zooming in on the experiences of an obscure woman named Hannah. But then last week, Lachlan helped us to see through Hannah's prayer when the microscope was replaced by satellite imagery, and we were invited to wonder whether, because of this mention of God's anointed king, is there a new future on the horizon for Israel? Maybe. But before we're given an answer, we take up the microscope again this week and we zero in on another family, Eli's family, Israel's priests. These are privileged leaders serving as God's representatives. These are the people responsible for leading the nation back to God. But as if to underline Israel's spiritual darkness, through Eli's family, we're confronted by a mix of incompetence and immorality. Israel is rotten to the core, and so it's small wonder, isn't it, that the word of the Lord was rare in those days? So what's the answer? What does the Lord do? Well, the Lord's answer to Israel's spiritual darkness will be a fresh revelation of his word. He'll speak a word of judgment against Eli's family, well deserved, along with a word of power establishing Samuel as the undisputed prophet of the nation. Or to put that another way, God's answer to Israel's spiritual darkness is his word. God's answer to the spiritual darkness of our time is his word, in the same way that God's answer to the spiritual darkness of our own hearts is his word. The question is, will we listen? If you've got a news sheet there, you'll find a sermon outline of where we're headed. You can see my first point there, Israel's in the dark. Now, if you've got your Bible open, and I hope you do, I want you to turn back maybe a page or two to chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. We met Eli in chapter 1, along with his two sons, at least by name anyhow, Hophni and Phinehas. This is what they're like. Eli's sons were scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord. Now, it was the practice of the priests that whenever any of the people offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand while the meat was being boiled and would plunge the fork into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. Whatever the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the person who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." If the person said to him, let the fat be burned first and then take whatever you want, the servant would answer, no, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force. This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. Now, the details are remote to us, but the backdrop to this situation is related to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, and in particular, the instructions given to Israel's priests. Remember, we're about 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus. The Jerusalem temple hasn't been built. At this point, God's people gathered at the place called Shiloh, at the tent of meeting, as it was called. It was here that the people would bring their thanksgiving and their sin offerings and present them, or at least have them presented by the priests to the Lord. Now, the priests were entitled to take a portion of what was offered. That's true. And in fact, by law, proving that everything tastes better with fat, the fat portion, that was reserved for the Lord. But as a mark of their contempt, these greedy priests, they disrespect the sacrificial system, they exploit God's people, they threaten violence upon anybody who dares to speak up, and they take the Lord's portion for themselves. And so we get that ominous statement in verse 17. This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight. Oh, you could say that again. But we need to do some work to appreciate how terrible this was. We have to enter into the world of a Jew at the time. Occasionally, there can be good reasons for somebody to leave a church family. Some of you have done that after careful consideration and with heavy hearts. But for an Israelite, they can't jump on the donkey and go somewhere else. Shiloh is it. This is the only place you can come to meet with God. Worse, you think I'm bad. These guys have to contend with Hophni and Phinehas, scoundrels, with no regard for the Lord. But I'm afraid to say the spiritual darkness gets worse. Look at verse 22. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Goodness. So he said to them, verse 23, why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, verse 24, this report I hear spreading among the Lord's people is not good. Do you think? I mean, Eli might be old, his eyesight might be failing, but he sees well enough, doesn't he, that what his sons are doing is wicked, which means from the priesthood down, Israel is rotten. But I'm afraid to say we're not at rock bottom yet. It gets even worse. The corrupt behaviour of Hophni and Phinehas, that's one thing. And you might say that's bad enough, but their wickedness is made worse by Eli's incompetence. And we might be tempted to cut the old man some slack, but hold your horses, because as chief priest, and knowing the wickedness of his sons, Eli should have kicked these boys out long ago. That he doesn't reveals Eli's, well, take your pick, it's either his inability or his unwillingness to do what's right. Yes, Eli speaks up against the wickedness of his sons, true, credit where it's due. But where's the discipline? Where's the demand for repentance? And while we're at it, Eli's concerned about these reports from the people that reflect badly on his family, but where's his concern for God's people who are being abused? And besides which, he might be concerned about these reports, but he's not so concerned, at least not concerned enough to do anything about them. And before you say I'm being harsh on the old man, I can understand Eli's reluctance. I can tell you from personal experience, calling people to repentance does not win you any friends. But consider this, as chief priest, Eli, and only Eli, is in a position of authority to hold his sons to account. But instead of upsetting them, instead of instituting some form of consequence, he does nothing. And so we are forced to conclude, aren't we, that despite his strong words, well, those sentiments really just amount to little more than virtue signalling. And so verse 29, chapter 2, through a man of God, the Lord asks Eli, why do you honour your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? Well, Eli may have spoken up about the actions of his sons, but this question, it tells us that Eli grew fat knowingly eating the food his sons had stolen. So there's that. It's difficult to imagine, don't you think, Israel's priesthood recovering from scandal like this. My first experience of scandal amongst God's people came, this will date me, in the mid-1990s. As a much younger man, I attended Katoomba Christian Men's Convention. It was terrific. A guy by the name of Roy Clements was preaching. He'd preach sessions. They were an hour and a half long, and truthfully, he'd preach for 90 minutes. It felt like five, probably less. He was brilliant. It was genuinely inspirational listening to this slightly nerdy Englishman bring God's word to life. Shortly after, along with many others, I learned with disbelief that Roy Clements had left his wife and he'd taken up an affair and moved in with another man. Now, we might be familiar with scandal amongst our secular leaders, but I'd suggest these same failures hit harder, don't they, when the leaders of God's people are the culprits. As far as Israel goes, you could be forgiving for thinking that the situation is hopeless. How will the Lord react? What will he do given this level of wickedness and incompetence? What will he do more specifically about Eli's priesthood? How do you cut through spiritual darkness like that? Well, the Lord will do what he always does. He speaks. Think back to creation. How does he cut through the darkness? He speaks. And he brings light. And so chapter 3, verse 2, one night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, he was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the house of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel. He spoke. Now, the lamp of God, it's just a physical light that would burn during the evening in the tent of meeting. But in context, alongside Eli's failing eyesight, I think this spiritual darkness of the nation, this light dark imagery, is more than coincidental. Now, strictly speaking, I don't think it's true, but it makes for good song lyrics. I was introduced to the line, "The darkest hour is right before the dawn," by Paul Kelly. That line actually, I think, was first coined by an English theologian. Who cares? Real or not, the idea translates. Israel, at their darkest moment, during a famine of God's word, with the people at their worst, the Lord begins bringing restoration. How? By his word. The Lord called Samuel. And I think we're justified here to see a preview of a later moment in salvation history. Again, with humanity at their worst, when the word of the Lord would become flesh, the light shining in the darkness, John chapter 1, the light of the world, John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus offering forgiveness and eternal life to all who'll turn to him, or as Jesus himself puts it, those who would walk in the light. I don't know everybody here tonight, and maybe you're living in the dark. I urge you, step into the light, confess your guilt, and receive from Jesus full pardon, the one who sets you free from all your sins. Step into the light. But just as it is that God reaches out to us while we are at our worst, likewise in the land of deep darkness, a new light dawns as God speaks. He calls Samuel. But it's like one of those conversations where you're on one side of the house and the other person's on the other. One of those conversations that is perfectly designed to create maximum confusion and irritation. This call of Samuel gets off to a rocky start, doesn't it? He calls Samuel. Samuel wakes up, goes to Eli. Eli sends him back to bed. Three times this slapstick comedy unfolds. But in a sign of the Lord's decision to remove the priesthood from Eli's house. Did you notice the Lord's not speaking to Eli anymore? He speaks to the boy. Chapter 3, verse 10, then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." And the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears about it tingle. At that time, I'll carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end, for I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons blasphemed God," it did a lot more than that, didn't they? "And he failed to restrain them. Therefore, I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." Well, how could it? When they have treated with contempt the very sacrificial system that is intended and designed to bring about the forgiveness of sins. So far as Samuel is concerned, during a famine of the Lord's word, I suspect he was probably hoping for a more gentle introduction, but there you have it. But as if to prove that Samuel is cut from different cloth, unlike Eli, who was too cowardly to confront his sons, the young Samuel listens to the word of the Lord and he delivers the word of judgment in full. I suggest that's courageous for a young boy. What would he be, 12 years old, maybe? The drought of God's word is over. A light has dawned such that, do you remember we heard from Dan to Beersheba, that's from north to south. All Israel, verse 20, recognized Samuel was attested as a prophet. That means he's a messenger of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh. That's new. And there he revealed himself to Samuel. How? Through his word. Now, in my world, I get bombarded with advertisements for conferences for the latest strategies in church growth. I'll let you in on a secret. The formula is always the same. Breakthrough sessions that will unlock your minister's hidden potential, presuming he has some. Programs for taking your church's worship to new heights, which, so far as I can tell, pretty much amounts to turning the lights off, which is strange, don't you think? Ironic, even, given that we are children of the light. But anyhow, look, I'm not against strategies for church growth. I'm not against smoke machines or light shows or loud music. Knock yourselves out. But I simply make this point. When it comes to cutting through Israel's spiritual darkness, when it comes to cutting through our spiritual darkness, if I can say this respectfully, the Lord's strategy is disarmingly simple. You might even go so far as to say uncomplicated. By worldly standards, unimpressive. Maybe even by the standards of some churches these days, unimpressive. What is his strategy? What does he do? Well, the young Samuel shows us the way. Easy to miss. Chapter 3, verse 10, the Lord came and stood there calling as at the other times, "Samuel, Samuel." Then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." Well, thankfully, our Lord continues to speak, calling lost people to salvation, calling his people to spiritual maturity. All this, how? By his word, through his son, the word became flesh. And so we hear in Hebrews 1, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers, how? Well, through the prophets, at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, today, he speaks to us by his son. And so, having spoken, and as he continues to speak, like Samuel, may we be those who hear, listen, receive, respond, and joyfully obey the word of the Lord to the glory of Jesus Christ. I'll lead us in prayer. Father, we do thank you that you speak to us and that by your Spirit you bring your word to life in our hearts, shining the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, offering us the forgiveness of sins, the promise of eternal life, and rich welcome into your kingdom. Train us to so treasure your word to reflect upon it deeply, to speak it to one another carefully. Would you remind us as we do that, always pointing us towards the way, the truth, and the life in the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing us safely home, and we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.